this evening's scripture reading. It comes from Numbers chapter 9. You'll find it printed for you in the bulletin. If you wish to follow along in your Bibles, it's Numbers chapter 9, starting at verse 15. We'll be reading through chapter 10, verse 10. Hear now the word of our God. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, it set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And if they blow only one, then the chiefs and the heads of the tribes of Israel shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out, but when the assembly is to be gathered, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may add his blessing to it. Well, life is uncertain. I know that there are some here who are keenly aware of this reality. The uncertainty of life, that though there are others of you here who need to be reminded that this is in fact the case, that life is uncertain. Now, why is that? Well, because we live in a culture that cultivates the illusion of certainty. The illusion that with just the right technique, with just a little more education, with just a little more skill, you can become masters of your destiny. That whatever problem you may face in your life, you can be sure that there is an app for that, that will help you master whatever problem you may be facing. But the truth is, that it doesn't take much, does it? A call from the doctor, a pink slip at work, in some ways very ordinary realities. It doesn't take much at all to remind us of our own limitations, our own frailties, our own dependencies, and even perhaps our own mortality. It's at these times we may find ourselves thinking, it was all going so well. Right? What happened? Now, I realize this may seem like an exceptionally negative opening to a sermon, but I want you to know that the goal of this sermon isn't to be overly negative, but rather to offer you a true certainty, not an illusion, but a sure hope in what can often seem to be a hopeless and uncertain world. What I have to offer you as a minister of the gospel is an encouragement to rest your confidence not in the illusions and constructs that this world has to offer, the false guarantees, the false messiahs, but rather to rest your confidence in the sure and certain promises of God. The promises of God who condescended to us to make us his people, a God who comes to us to guide us through the dangers and difficulties of this life and to lead us, to guide us to an eternal life. And this is really the great privilege and also the great duty that we have as Christians, especially on Sundays as we gather together with the body of Christ. It is our duty to become reoriented to who we are. After weeks in which we more often than not become disoriented to who we are and where we're going. Here today especially, God gives us this opportunity to become reoriented to who he is, what he has done to us for us in Christ, and who we are as his people and where we're going. And this is really what we see taking place in Numbers 9 and 10 as Israel prepares to break camp and journey through the wilderness to the land of promise. Yahweh, the God of Israel, has rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He had, at this point, already guided them through a portion of the wilderness. He had guided them through the waters of the Red Sea. He had led them to Mount Sinai. And the book of Numbers, some of you might know, picks up 1 year later with Israel still encamped at Mount Sinai. They're encamped at Mount Sinai, and yet they are just about to break camp. They're about to begin their march north to take possession of the land of promise. And now as they consider where they are, and as they consider the journey ahead, they, from a human perspective, have every reason to become discouraged. Every reason, perhaps, to despair. And now it's important to remember that when the Bible speaks about the wilderness, it's not speaking about Yosemite National Park, right? The kind of place you may go as a family for a vacation, the kind of place that you hiking types and camping types, of which I am neither, would enjoy, you know, vacationing and hiking and camping. That's not the wilderness in the Bible. The wilderness in southern Canaan was a dry, a desolate, and a barren, and in every way an inhospitable land. Deuteronomy 32 calls it a howling wasteland or a howling chaos, using language that's reminiscent of Genesis 1. Right? This inhospitable territory that God commands his people to travel, they would be facing this journey no doubt with a great deal of fear and a great deal of uncertainty. And so here what we have are God's words to Israel immediately before their departure, and they are essentially given two instructions about how, where, and when to settle, make camp, and how, where, and when to break camp. And they're also given some instructions about trumpets, right? And I believe in these two sets of instructions, we have in some ways sort of like the last words of parents as their children are about to go on a long trip, perhaps. And they're saying, okay, most importantly, don't forget what? Check the oil, you know, drive safe, right? Don't forget that the left blinker doesn't work or whatever. last words to Israel are these two instructions, final instructions meant to teach them and to continue teaching them the single important truth that God will provide for his people in the wilderness. Right? That God will provide for his people in the wilderness. Though it is daunting, though it's uncertain, you have a God who is able to provide for you every step of the way. And now the first thing God promises to provide for his people with these instructions is his presence. Right? Did you notice God's presence promised throughout these verses? God's presence here is visibly and powerfully communicated by means of this pillar. Right? A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. And we see this in verses 15 to 23. And we have in this pillar of cloud and fire, it's a cloud by day, it was a fire by night, probably referring more to lightning flashings within the pillar of cloud. We have what theologians call a theophany. Now, kids, theophany is just a big word that refers to a visible manifestation, a visible appearance of an invisible God. Some of you may have memorized the catechism answer that says, God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like man. Well, God, as a spirit, at times appears to his people. And in Israel's day, he appeared to them in a pillar of cloud and fire. And the purpose of this appearing in this particular manner was to show Israel that the God of the universe, the God of creation, the very God who delivered them out of Egypt, the very God who met them out Sinai, and again, a smoke and fire, this very God, and all of his glory and all of his perfect holiness is with them. He's with them. So on the day that the tabernacle was completed, we're told in verse 15 that the pillar of cloud and fire covered the tent. You can't miss the symbolism here. The God of the universe, who had just demonstrated his power over the greatest forces in the known world, which was, of course, Egypt, right? This very God takes up residence in the midst of Israel's camp. This is a remarkable reality. I think it's possible for us to miss just how remarkable this is, that God would tabernacle in the midst of his people, because we are so prone to sentimentalize God's presence, right? That God's presence becomes for us sort of a comforting or cozy thing. And that God's arrival is something like the return of an old and dear friend, right? That God's presence is more of a reality for Hallmark cards and not something at all that we should be afraid of. But that's not the way the Bible speaks. In the Bible, God's presence is a terrifying reality. Right? When God appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, and he speaks his word to his people, do you remember what happened? God's people said, Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to stand over here. You go talk to him, and you tell us what he says, and we'll listen to you. Because God is terrifying. You could think of Job. Job, as he's wallowing in his sorrows, cries out to God, you might even say against God, saying, God, won't you just leave me alone? Go away for just a minute that I might have rest. You could think of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, the psalmist says? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. Right? The psalmist here is contemplating where he can go to get away from God's presence, and the answer is nowhere. And at least at the beginning of the psalm, that's a terrifying prospect. Why? Why? Because God's a malevolent or evil being? No, not at all. Because we're malevolent and evil beings. And God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely pure. Right? The Bible teaches us that we're sinners. Our hearts are intractably bent in rebellion against God. Most holy, most perfect, most pure God. And that when we get that, that sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. God's presence can seem like a terrifying prospect after all. And Israel is no exception. Right? You'll remember that God did not choose them to be a special people for himself because there was anything special about them. They weren't an especially moral people. Well, you'll remember perhaps that between the announcement of God's promise to save them from Egypt and his actual accomplishment of their deliverance, Israel did what? They grumbled and they complained in disbelief. And then between their departure from Egypt and their arrival at the Red Sea, what did Israel do? They grumbled and they doubted and they complained in disbelief. And then between the Red Sea and Sinai, what did Israel do? You're getting the picture, right? They grumbled and they complained in disbelief. Right? Israel was an intractably rebellious people. And the question that presents itself is, how could a God who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly pure, who cannot tolerate sin, live with a people like Israel? And the answer that the Bible gives is by grace. It will be by grace, it will be by mercy, it will be by forgiveness that a perfectly holy God sets up camp, not at some far distance from his people's camp, but in the very center. Let me be more explicit. Grace, mercy, forgiveness are fairly abstract realities, aren't they? But we could put it like this. It will be by water and blood that a holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. It's by water and blood. You see, it's important to know not just that God was present, but where God was present. Where was it that God set up his camp? It was in the very center of the people. Right? It was at the tabernacle, in the holy place, over the mercy seat. You see, this was a place that was primarily a place of sacrifice. If you wanted to meet God, if you wanted to commune with God, you would have to go from your tent toward the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God. And as you get to the tabernacle, you would have to perform numerous ritual cleansings. You would have to offer a number of sacrifices, all of which dealt with Israel's a perpetual and intractable sin problem. It was a daily reminder for Israel that their God is a holy God. And you can't just march up to the tabernacle anytime you are feeling particularly holy. You can't just enter any way you like. You'll perhaps remember that this happened from time to time, every time with disastrous consequences. Right? Ask Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter, 9. Ask Nadab and Abihu how it went approaching God on their terms. It didn't turn out too well for them. Right? God sets up camp in the midst of his people, and he says to them, you, a sinner, may come and dwell in my presence on these terms. On these terms. That it will be through the waters of purification. Right? It will be through the blood of a sacrifice. Through those means, and in that way, Israel could commune with the holy God of the universe. Through these means, Israel could come and worship and hear words of blessing, a people who deserved nothing less than God's word of cursing, a word of malediction. God, in his grace and mercy, condescends to them and makes a way where he might speak to them these words, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. For all who long to hear those words from a holy God, God says, come. Come through the water. Come through the blood. Come through the priests. And commune with your holy God. Now, of course, we don't have a tabernacle or a temple, do we? We don't have a tabernacle where we can go in and find God graciously disposed to us. But what I want you to see is that we have something better. We have Jesus Christ, whom John tells us is God who became flesh and dwelt among us. John says literally, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent in our midst. And just as in the tabernacle, God is condescending to Israel, he came to them in a way that would not destroy them, that would not consume the entire camp because of their sin. This is what God does perfectly and finally in Jesus Christ. God, in essence, puts on clothes. He puts on clothes and he comes to us as a God with whom we can dwell, to whom we can relate and not be consumed. God comes to us as a clothed God, a humbled God, a God accommodated to our weaknesses. And what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that it's in Christ. Ultimately, it's in Christ that we approach God through water and blood. Right? Through the waters of baptism and through the blood of the communion cup. Those signs of the sacrifice that teach us that God not only accepts us, but provides for us. Right. The fact of the matter is God is no less dangerous today than he was for Israel. You think of the God of the Old Testament as particularly wrathful or particularly vengeful, and the God of the New Testament as a God who is loving and completely accepting regardless. But the story of Nadab and Abihu, of course, has a corollary to the New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira. Two others who learned a tragic lesson of the reality of God's holiness. God is no less holy today than he was for Israel. And yet, we have a more perfect tabernacle in the Christ who came. We too need to find God kindly disposed towards us. We need to find God's grace, God's mercy. And God says you find that in Jesus Christ. You find that in the word proclaimed, the word of Christ proclaimed to you as it is this evening, and you find it in the sacrament as you take it in faith. So God provides his presence for Israel on the journey. He also, secondly, gives them his guidance. Verses 17 to 23, you heard the author going to great lengths to describe the pillar's guiding function for the people of Israel, right? It would be by means of a pillar of cloud and fire that God would indicate the path that Israel was to take through the wilderness. He was going to indicate the place where Israel was to camp. He was going to indicate the length of time they were to stay at that camp. What we see here is God directing the steps of his people. We see God guiding them. And we see him guiding them in particular to the promised land. You can imagine the comfort that this would be to Israel as they contemplated the journey ahead. Right? This is not the day in which they had GPS systems, right? Where they could just ask Siri the way to Canaan. You parents perhaps know how difficult it is getting your children to church, right? It seems like a small miracle every week. Imagine having to pack your kids for a trip through the wilderness. Where are we going to get water? I don't know. Where are we going to get food? I don't know either, right? Where will we stay? I don't know. Yet they had a pillar. they had God's promise, they had God's presence, and they had God's guidance as they traversed the wilderness land. So both when Israel is camping and when Israel is marching, we see God acting, not just as their tour guide, right, or their leader. God is acting here as Israel's very king. This is what kings would do in the ancient world. Kings would typically pitch their tents in the middle of their camp, surrounded by their army. So to hear God pitches his tent, the tabernacle, in the middle of Israel's camp. Right, the king in the ancient world would lead his people into battle. So too, God here promises to lead Israel through the wilderness and into battle against the Canaanites. It's perhaps helpful to remember that one of the most common images for kings in the ancient world was that of a shepherd. Right? Kings like Hammurabi, the greatest king of Babylon, referred to himself as a shepherd of my people. So too Yahweh serves as a shepherd of his people. Think of Psalm 23, famously. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is the shepherd of his people, the good shepherd who lives with his people, who cares for his people, and who guides his people. As the narrative unfolds, Israel's wilderness journey, it's striking that at times the pillar takes Israel in an unexpected and undesirable direction. Right, there's one particular incident later in the book of Numbers where God actually leads Israel back toward the Red Sea. They appear to be going backwards. And Israel doesn't understand why they would go in this direction. It looks like they're moving back toward Egypt and away from the promised land. Why would God be taking me this way, they say. Why are we going backwards? Do you ever feel that way in your Christian life? You're headed the wrong direction. You're not making any headway. In fact, maybe you're even headed backwards. And so Israel begins to grumble and to complain. They say, this isn't right. This doesn't make sense. This isn't efficient. But as they head in a direction that seems backwards, they learn. They learn a number of important lessons, the most important of which is God's wisdom and God's power to provide for his people and God's loving care and governance over them. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's convenient. That's convenient. Life would be a lot easier if God would just show up in a pillar. I'd have a much easier time following God if he just, every morning, a pillar right outside my door. He'd show me the way to go. He'd show me the things to do. I wish God appeared in a pillar of cloud and fire when I was choosing a college, when I was choosing a spouse, when I was wondering whether or not to move or to change jobs. But to think this way is really to misunderstand the nature and the purpose of this pillar. It is not the case that every Israelite would exit his or her tent in the morning and find sitting there for them a pillar. And that Israel was just a traffic pattern of a bunch of pillars individually going this way and that, showing each individual Israelite which way to go individually in their daily lives. What was the pillar? And where was it going? The pillar was God's provision of guidance for his people to lead them to the promised land. It was taking his people to the promised land. It was meant to accomplish this one thing, to deliver God's people into the promised land, a very symbol or type of heaven itself. And therefore, we're not at a disadvantage, actually. We're not at a disadvantage in not having an individual pillar to lead us to the promised land. Because we have Jesus, don't we? We have Jesus who leads us to the promised land. God in human flesh who has gone before us, showing us the way, and not just showing us the way, but becoming the way. the way that would deliver us to that eternal and better country as we are united to him by faith. And though we don't have this sort of extraordinary guidance in our lives, right, this guidance of God visibly present, leading us along our journey, we do, however, have God's ordinary guidance. Ordinary guidance as God guides us by his word and by his providence. God, of course, guides us by his word as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we hear it, as we know it and let it transform our hearts and minds and lives to live in a manner that is pleasing to him. As God convicts us of our sin and shows us the ways that are pleasing to him, is he not guiding us along the path of holiness that honors him? We can also know that God is guiding us through the course of our entire lives by his providence. Nothing happens to us that is outside of his control. And we have that great assurance penned by the Apostle Paul when he wrote that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Right? Everything that ever has and ever will happen to us is ordained by a God who loves us and cares for us. A God who loves us and cares for us more than we could ever love and care for ourselves. And God is saying, even in the most difficult and tragic of circumstances, this is, in ways you couldn't possibly know or understand, this is, in fact, good for you. Even like when Israel, we have to go through harsh circumstances. When it looks like our lives are moving backwards and not forwards, we can know that our destination is sure. As surely as Jesus is at his Father's side in heaven, so too will all those who are united to him by faith join him in heaven at that promised land. God provides for his people. He provides for them with his presence. He provides for them with his guidance. And finally, he provides for them with reminders. He provides reminders. And here we come to these trumpets. Remember the trumpets in chapter 10. Trumpets in the ancient world were an efficient means of communication, especially an efficient means for very large groups of people. Before I had kids, Von Trapp in The Sound of Music with the whistles made very little sense to me. The more kids I had, the more sense those whistles make. And I'm thinking of getting a few myself. The trumpets for Israel were a way for the leaders to signal the people to perform various tasks. And I read them for you. For example, verse 3, when both trumpets are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If they blow only one trumpet, just the chiefs gather. In verse 5, if you blow an alarm, and an alarm was probably a particular sort of blast on the trumpet. If you blow an alarm, the camps on the east side shall set out, and so forth. And so these trumpets were to be used for these various signals to move the groups of people and to move the camp. Now, this is all very interesting. It's not really rocket science. Other armies used similar means to communicate. What's the significance of the trumpets, therefore? Well, he tells them at the beginning of verse 9 that when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Notice again in verse 10, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before the Lord your God. Well, this is all very clear then, isn't it? The trumpets were a means to keep God from forgetting his people. The trumpets were sort of an alarm clock. Does that sound right? No. Of course that's not it. God doesn't forget his people. God can't forget his people. By sounding these trumpets, Israel is calling on God to do what he has promised to do, to fight on their behalf, to accept the sacrifices for their sins. The trumpets were a way not for God to remember something he'd forgotten. The trumpets were a way for Israel to remember that God remembers. The trumpets were not for God as much as they were for Israel. For Israel to remember that their God remembers. To remember that unlike them, God is faithful. The trumpets, therefore, were a way for Israel to express their trust in the God who made these promises and to call on him to act in accordance with these promises. They weren't presumptuous. They weren't a way to manipulate God to do something he promised to do, but a way to remind themselves that and call on God to do those very things he has promised to do. What is striking about God's instructions with these trumpets is found in verse 8, where Moses says that the trumpet shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You see, what this is saying is that even after you've arrived in the promised land, even after you have defeated your enemies before you, after you've settled down, after you've ceased being a people who need to use trumpets to communicate back and forth, right? Nevertheless, you're to keep sounding them. You're to keep sounding this. Whenever you gather for worship, whenever you gather for war, you need to call upon the name of the Lord, and you need to be assured that he hears you. You can be sure of it. Many have rightly noted that the significance of these trumpets being used even after Israel is in the land. The trumpets were associated with wilderness wanderings. And therefore, it was a way for Israel to say, even after they were settled in the land of Canaan, they could say to each other, we are not home yet. There's still a better country. There's still a more pleasant land than this land flowing with milk and honey. We are still, in a way, pilgrims, even in Canaan, wandering through a foreign land. You see, those who had eyes to see, those who had ears to hear, knew what their father Abraham knew, that this beautiful land of Canaan, this country marked by God's blessing and favor, was itself just a sign. It was a pointer. It was a sign of the promised final land. These trumpets, therefore, were fit reminders for Israel that they cannot face down their enemies by their own strength. They need God to come and act on their behalf. They cannot forgive their own sins based on their own religiosity. They need God to come as the God full of grace and mercy. Well, God, in his love and in his kindness, gives us similar reminders today. Whenever we partake of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, whenever we witness a baptism and we recall our own, we are to remember that God remembers, that God doesn't forget, that God cannot forget, and that these sacraments are for us also who are pilgrims in this life, who need to be reminded that this world is not our home. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this when times are good and we're tempted to forget God. And we need to be reminded of this when times are hard, that one day the striving and the struggle, the suffering and the sin will cease. And so, brothers and sisters, as you reflect on this past week, this past month, this past year, it's likely you will look back on a week, month, or year full of regret, full of sins you wish you hadn't committed, full of moments and times and even seasons of disregard for God. As you consider the weeks and years ahead, perhaps purposing in your heart that you will soon gain victory over this sin, or you will do better in this area of life. know that all of these things are good to do, to look back and to repent, to look forward and to purpose. But also know this, that the certainty of your destination has nothing to do with how much or how little you sin, or how great or how small your sins are. Your salvation, rather, has everything to do with how much Jesus sinned. And the answer is that he sinned not at all, and yet paid the penalty for sinners like you and me. Your salvation has everything to do with how sufficient Jesus' blood is to atone for your sin. And the message of all of Scripture is that Jesus, the last and final Lamb who was slain, has shed blood that is perfectly sufficient for all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the sins of the entire world. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that we might gather to be reminded of these important gospel truths. Oh, we pray that the gospel this evening would not ring hollow in any of our ears or minds, but that it would be impressed deeply and even more deeply upon our hearts, that in apprehending it, we might turn to you in great sorrow for our sin, in great hope in Christ, and great confidence that one day we will have the privilege of seeing him face to face. Would you grant us the grace of assurance this evening? For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.